As you know, on Sunday evenings, we have for some while now been studying the various chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we come this evening to a chapter of particular interest and importance, one that holds within itself a great deal of fascination, in large measure because of the significance which the framers of our Confession of Faith would themselves have attached to it. The chapter that we are to discuss this evening is the 21st chapter of the Westminster Confession, or the 23rd chapter in the official version of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Rather, the 20th chapter, the 22nd chapter in the official version of the Presbyterian Church in the United States, of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. We have to do here with a most important and quite basic area of teaching in the thought of the Westminster divines and their fellow Puritans of the 17th century. The chapter is brief, contains only four subsections, but how full and how instructive each one of them is, both doctrinally and practically, of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And the verse of Scripture, which I believe as well as any other epitomizes the teaching of the 20th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, I take from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the 5th chapter and the 29th verse, where we find Peter and the other apostles answering the charges made against them by the Sanhedrin, by the council and senate of the Jewish people. In the words, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now you notice that the first subsection, if you have the Confession of Faith before you, delineates the nature of the liberty which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, both negatively and positively. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel, our liberty is therefore a liberty that belongs to us only for the sake of the Lord Jesus and what he has done in our behalf. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of affliction, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the old law, under the law, did ordinarily partake of. So we see from the first subsection initially that Christian liberty means that believers are set free from the penalty of sin. They're free from sin's guilt, from the wrath of God, from the curse of the moral law. The Scriptures tell us that everyone is cursed who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. But Christ became a curse for us. He took upon himself the burden of our sins. He offered up himself upon the cross as a propitiation for those transgressions of ours that we ourselves could never pay for, in order to set us free from the penalty, from the guilt of sin, of disobedience, of transgression against the law of God. Now, that's a great thing, and one that we must always be praising God for. The Lord Jesus Christ has set us free. From what? He set us free from the curse of sin. He set us free from the bondage and from the curse of the law. He set us free from the curse of the wrath of God, under which we should otherwise have perished everlastingly. So that's what we have in the first place, as the liberty which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sins are forgiven. God looks upon us not with a face of anger and wrath, but with a Father's face, with the face of the Father displayed in the person and work of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it can be true for us, as it was true already for Old Testament believers, that like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Then you notice also in this first subsection that we are freed likewise from the consequences of sin. Our liberty consists in our being delivered from this present evil world. Bondage to Satan, dominion of sin, from the evil of affliction, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. All this would have come upon us but for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we are delivered not only from the curse and penalty of sin, we're delivered also from the consequences of sin. And everything is changed. If we are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all things have passed away and all things have become new. And this present evil world and the bondage to Satan, which otherwise we should experience in it, and the dominion of sin are broken. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul exclaims, has set us free from the law, the bondage, the regime, the sovereignty of sin and of death. The face of affliction is transformed. The sting of death is removed. The grave no longer has victory over us. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then everlasting exclusion from the presence of God is also removed. We are free from damnation because the Lord Jesus bore our damnation upon the cross in that hour when he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So that all things now work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Liberty means then, in the second place, that we are delivered from the consequences of sin. And then third, we are set free for access to and obedience unto the Lord our God. Our liberty consists also in our free access to God and our yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. For we have not received again, says the Apostle Paul, the spirit of bondage, of fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Or as he says in another place, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We are no longer strangers. We are no longer aliens. We are no longer cut off from God. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received the adoption of children. We are made his sons and his daughters. and we're entitled now to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And as we have the privileges of being children of God, so we have also the duties and responsibilities which go along with that. And we owe him, therefore, our obedience. We are set free to obedience. We'll say something more about that presently. But Christian liberty does not mean freedom to sin, but it means freedom to obey. The bondage of sin involves the freedom to sin. And the liberty that's in Christ involves the freedom to obey. So, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this free access to God and are granted the right and the power to obey him. Then you notice that great pains are taken here to point out that this was also true of believers under the old dispensation. There were, of course, differences, and they're indicated here too. Old Testament believers had to live under the ceremonial law, the law of priests and Levites and temple worship and sacrifices and so on. And that's no longer the case, because all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law have been done away in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're annulled, they're abrogated forever. But there is no qualitative distinction, no distinction in kind between God's people in the Old Testament and God's people in the New Testament. It's a quantitative distinction, a distinction in degree. The liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which Old Testament believers were subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God. So this delineates this first subsection of the 20th chapter of our Confession of Faith, the nature of the liberty that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go on to subsection 2. And subsection 2 is a very well-known subsection in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's often wrongly used, but it's famous because of its opening statement. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has set it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. And you find many writers who disapprove in general of the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith, setting their seal of approval upon the opening statement in the second subsection of chapter 20. They like that. It seems to speak to them of religious toleration. And it epitomizes for them the spirit of those who are duty-bound only to follow the dictates of their consciences. But that kind of approbation, when it is given to this statement from the Confession of Faith, is quite wrongly based. And one has to take the whole of the subsection and to understand it against its historical background. Notice how this second subsection of chapter 20 goes on. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. These words have to be read against the backdrop of the religious controversies of the 16th and 17th centuries. The Westminster Confession was, as you know, written by English Puritans with the assistance of Scottish Presbyterians. It was met in the 1640s in the Jerusalem Chamber of Westminster Abbey for the purpose, among other things, of framing a suitable confessional statement for the Protestant churches of England, Scotland, and Ireland. At the time of the Reformation in England, and that Reformation had taken place quite differently from the Reformation in many continental countries, at the time of the Reformation in England, a very strong restraint was placed upon the length to which Reformation was permitted to go by the royal power. And you may know that in England, the first formal step in the direction of Reformation was the transference of sovereignty over the English church from the Pope of Rome to the king. There were certain difficulties between King Henry VIII and the Pope of Rome with respect to the king's desire for a divorce, and so it became easier for the king at last to renounce the jurisdiction of the Pope of Rome than to submit to him. Now, there was much more, of course, to the English Reformation than that, and there were great and godly men who had long been concerned about applying the scriptures to the life of the church in the kingdom of England. But nevertheless, certain restraints and restrictions were placed upon the length to which Reformation was permitted to go in that land. And this continued to be the case upon the accession of Elizabeth I. For one thing, the hierarchy was retained. The Archbishop of Canterbury remained the primate of the Church of England. He is that to this day. There is also the Archbishop of York, and then a whole set of bishops extending their jurisdiction across the land, and under the bishops, deans and chancelleries and archdeacons and parish priests and so on. So that priesthood, as it is still spoken of in the Anglican Church, remained despite the protestations of the Reformation against it. Then many of the ceremonies that had characterized the church in the Middle Ages were also retained. They were Protestantized to a certain extent, certainly. And the prayer books that were prepared under Edward VI, especially the second prayer book that was written under the young King Edward VI, were Protestant documents. But even so, in the course of the 16th century, these ceremonies were not abolished, but were maintained in the Church of England. Such ceremonies as using the sign of the cross in baptism, the elevation of the cup in the Lord's Supper, and the wearing of certain robes and garments with spiritual significance by the clergy of the church and a host of others. And against these things, against what they regarded as the imperfect reformation of the Church of England, the Puritans consistently protested. They did so in the 16th century. They did so as well in the 17th century. And in the 1640s, it seemed as though their protests were now at last to triumph, because Parliament was at war with the king. And to know that Parliament was successful in winning that war against the king, Parliament stood in large measure with the Puritans, and the king stood with the established church. And what therefore is being said in this second subsection of chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession is that in matters of doctrine and of worship, when it comes now to those things that are dealt with and handled by the word of God, the Lord himself and the Lord alone is master of the consciences of his people, and has left it free from the doctrines and the commandments of men, which are either contrary to Scripture or additional to Scripture. Now, so far as, to give just one illustration, ministerial clothing was concerned, though the Puritans were against the employment of medieval Roman Catholic garb for their clergy, it was not so much that the minister must appear only in an ordinary suit of clothes in the pulpit, but that he was required by the law of the land to appear in the pulpit dressed in a certain ecclesiastical way. But the Lord had not in his word ordained a specific article of clothing for the ministers of the gospel. And therefore, the church had no right to intrude in an area where God had not bound the consciences of his people. Likewise, so far as the prayer book was concerned, it was not that the Puritan ministers were one and all against the employment of liturgical, of read prayer. But it was the fact that they were forced by the law of the land to use the prayer book and certain liturgical prayers that were to be read out aloud in the services of the church. Here again, God had said nothing about stipulated liturgical prayers being used in the worship of his people. So that the protest was that the church and the land had no right to bind the ministry of the gospel in these things when God had left their consciences free. If a man wishes sometimes to use liturgical prayers, well and good. If he does not and has the gift of prayer, well and good likewise. The church cannot say, you must use this liturgy, you must use this form of prayer. Significantly enough, our own denomination has been very consistent till the present time in its adherence to this principle. We have no specified, stipulated liturgy just because of this position taken in the Westminster Confession. We do have suggested questions to be used, for example, at baptism or when one is received into the membership of the church. But it says in our Book of Church Order that these or similar questions are to be put. Likewise, in connection with the ordinance of sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there is no stipulated liturgy, but there is a suggested liturgy. And it's indicated that this procedure or other similar procedures are to be used in the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, it's a tremendously important principle that's involved here, and a basic aspect of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, because it represents an application of what I've sometimes called the basic principle of Presbyterianism or of the Reformed faith, and that is the sole sufficiency of the Word of God. God, in His Word, has given us all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. And when people begin to take things that God has not instituted in His Word and to add them to what God has laid down in His Word, or when people begin, this has happened in recent years, even in our own denominational fellowship, to introduce practices that tend in a direction that is proscribed in God's Word, then it becomes time to reassert the principle that is at the heart of the second subsection of chapter 20 in the Confession of Faith. For instance, the employment of the sign of the cross in baptism, or the elevation of the cup in the Lord's Supper. Just in this past year in our own presbytery, when there was a celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the minister was officiating, elevated the cup. I suppose he did so with no idolatrous intent, but you understand why the Puritans protested so vehemently against the elevation of the cup in the Lord's Supper. It calls attention to that cup and seems symbolically to summon the people to a certain attitude of reverence and almost of worship to that cup. And in our view of the sacrament, there's nothing unusual about the bread or the wine used in the Lord's Supper. They remain bread and wine. They don't change. And the communion that Christ has with his people is a spiritual communion. It's not a communion that consists in the eating of bread and the drinking of wine. These are indispensable because God has prescribed them in his word. But the bread and the wine are not the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not to receive our reverence and our worship. It is only God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is to be worshipped and adored by his people. So the affirmation of our confession here, that God alone is the Lord of the country and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, is a protest against human additions to and contradictions of what God has said in his word. A Scottish minister by the name of David Calderwood, in the early years of the 17th century, prior to the meeting of the Westminster Assembly, wrote a book called Altar Damascenum, The Altar of Damascus. And he took his text, it's a lengthy book, but he took his text from that incident in the history of the kings of Israel, in which one of the kings of Judah saw an altar in the city of Damascus that had been erected to a heathen god, and liked it so much he had one made for the courts of the temple of the true God in Jerusalem, and employed that in the service of God rather than the altar that God had appointed for the worship and praise of his name. See, he was deviating from what God had appointed. It wasn't perhaps that he intended outward idolatry, but it was that he was deviating from God's appointment. That's what this subsection in chapter 20 is protesting against. When you recognize that this statement here regarding an implicit faith is a declaration on the part of the Westminster divines against Roman Catholicism, which requires an implicit faith, a questionless, yielding, undoubting faith on the part of its adherents in the authority of the church. No church deserves that kind of authority. No church has the right to require it. The requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So that matter of an implicit faith is not consistent with a faith that is grounded upon the Word of God. The second part of this second subsection deals with two sins against liberty of conscience. The first one is out of conscience, to believe doctrines and to obey commands contrary to God's word or additional to God's word. It has to do then with one who is sincerely wrong, who's wrong according to the light of his conscience. But this is said to be sinful and to betray true liberty of conscience. And the second is that requiring of an implicit faith, of a questionless, undoubting, absolutely blind and yielding obedience. This is said to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now we need to understand and to apply what's being said here. So scriptural. The Lord Jesus, you know, said of the Pharisees that they taught for doctrine the commandments of men in Matthew and chapter 15. At verse 9, the Pharisees taught for doctrine, for what God had to say, the commandments of men. And we're in very danger ourselves at the present time of arriving at some such position as that. The Northern Church was in the 1930s, when it required obedience to the church of a man like Dr. J. Gresham Machen, required obedience to the church even though he knew and could prove that the church was wrong and was unfaithful to its basic constitutional position. In our own situation at the present time, so frequently, faith is not important, the doctrines of the gospel are not important, the principle of scripture is not important. What's important is going along with and supporting the program of the official agencies of the church. Here once more, the protest of our confession, the affirmation of the apostles, Peter and the others, we ought to obey God rather than men, must be our position and our principle also. There's an interesting story in this connection that I came upon just a few days ago that illustrates what the Westminster divines meant in this second subsection. It comes from the experience of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Calvinistic Baptist preacher of the 19th century. Once, while he was traveling on the continent, he had the opportunity to preach in the Cathedral of St. Pierre in Geneva, the church where Calvin had exercised his ministry as well. And he was asked there not to appear as he was accustomed to doing in an ordinary suit, but in a gown, in a robe. And here's what he says about it. "I did not feel very happy when I came out in full canonicals," as he calls the robe he wore. "But the request was put to me in such a beautiful way that I could have worn the Pope's tiara if by so doing I could have preached the gospel more freely. They said, 'Our dear brother comes to us from another country. Now when an ambassador comes from another land, he has the right to wear his own costume at court. But as a mark of great esteem, he sometimes condescends to the manners of the people he is visiting and wears their court dress.' Well," I said, "yes, that I will, certainly, if you do not require it, but merely ask it as a token of my Christian love. I shall feel like running in a sack, but it will be your fault." And then he goes on, "It was John Calvin's gown, and that reconciled it to me very much. I do love that man of God, suffering all his life long, enduring not only persecutions from without, but a complication of disorders from within, and yet serving his master with all his heart." I must say that I certainly agree with Spurgeon. I wear a robe in the pulpit, but if I were required to wear a robe in the pulpit, that would be the last occasion on which I'd wear it, simply because of the principle that's set down here in our confession in these things. Then subsection 3 declares against any form of antinomianism, any form of lawlessness. "They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Christian liberty is not unrestricted. It is not absolute. We are set free from the curse of the law. And we are, moreover, as we have seen previously, set free from the law as a means of salvation. But we are not set free from the standards of the law. So far as our Christian life is concerned, we are subject still to the law and the word of God. And the end of Christian liberty is not lawlessness. It's not to do as we please, but to do as God pleases. God's purpose for his people, says the Apostle Paul in the opening verses of his epistle to the Ephesians, is that they be holy and without blame before him. And time and again in the word of God, we are told that God's design for his people is righteousness, is obedience, is holiness. "For brethren," says Paul in Galatians 5 at verse 13, "for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And then, in the Gospel according to Luke, and there the first chapter at verse 74, there's a beautiful statement to a similar effect. Luke 1 and verse 74. It's, you remember, the song of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and there he says, "That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." There have been people who have said that liberty of conscience and Christian liberty must be understood to mean that now we are not subject to law, we're not subject to commandments, but we can do as we please, guided only by the Spirit of Christ. Some have held this in the way of an outward profession. Others have simply gone on and acted in that way. But Christian liberty is not unrestrained liberty. No, Christian liberty is liberty to serve God in holiness and righteousness. That's what God's design for his people is. Christians are to be unlike anybody else, in that those who are not Christians are in bondage. They're only free to sin. But Christians have been set free to serve God. That's the essence of liberty, of Christian freedom. Obedience to the commandments and to the precepts and to the word of God. God's command is therefore the limitation of our liberty. God's command gives us the path of our liberty. And then finally, subsection 4 speaks of the duty of mutual upbuilding and preservation with particular reference to civil obedience. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions, or maintaining of such practices, as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, that is, of course, manner of life, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices, as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them, are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. There is here one of the differences between the American edition of the Confession of Faith and the original. You notice that in the edition you have before you, those last words, "and by the power of the civil magistrate," are left out. They're not included in the American edition. And the reason for that is, of course, that the principle of our Constitution is the separation of church and state, while the principle acted upon by the Westminster Divines was a free church in a free state, but a church nevertheless established and supported by the state. It was the farthest thing from the minds of the Westminster Divines, those men who wrote our Confession of Faith, to disestablish the church and to drive a wedge between church and state. They lived, of course, in a society that was much more united, much more homogeneous than ours is. We have a great variety of churches, which one of them must be elevated to the status of an established church. It's impossible in our country to do this. And so our Constitution has taken a position against the establishment of religion and for the separation of church and state. In recent years, this has sometimes been interpreted in a way that's inimical to the interests of the church. It was never the intention of our founding fathers that our country be a-religious or anti-religious. Rather, it was intended that so far as specific religious denominations are concerned, no one of them must be elevated above the others. Not that the Christian faith had no relationship to national life or to political affairs or anything of that sort. Now, there's a certain difficulty involved here in the interpretation even of the original version of the Confession of Faith. To what end is the power of the civil magistrate to be employed? Does it have to do with all of these things that are mentioned here, which are censurable by the church, or does it have only to do with the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church? I suppose both could be maintained, but so far as we are concerned, the justice and force of the original version of the Confession of Faith can be defended in some such way as this. For example, we oppose idolatry and the employment of images in the worship of God. Therefore, we oppose the manner of worship of the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Church uses images of Christ, of the Virgin Mary, of the saints, and so on. That's one thing. It's not only lawful, but it's necessary for us, on the basis of the Word of God, to protest against idolatry and the employment of these images which transgress the Second Commandment. At the same time, if we take a hammer and enter a Roman Catholic church and destroy certain of these images, then we are to be proceeded against by the civil magistrate, by the authorities of the land, because we've exceeded the bounds of what we are permitted to do. We have to protest against idolatry, but we have no right to transgress one of the commandments of God in another area, thou shalt not steal, and proceed to destroy the property of another. So in this sense, of course, the civil magistrate is to uphold the external peace and order of the church. Still further, this is something that we often forget in our time. The Westminster divines were far more concerned than we are with the duties and responsibilities of the state over against God. Now we'll have to say something more about that when we talk further of the civil magistrate. But there can be no question but that the state is not neutral. The state is not irreligious. The power of the state is vested in it by the command of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And the law of God, the moral law, not something that the state can thrust out of its mind and can ignore. It is the duty of the magistrate, of the government, of the municipality, and of the state and of the nation to see to it that public order is maintained and that the standards of eternal moral uprightness be maintained in the land. The Westminster divine saw that. They saw that not only do individuals have a responsibility toward God, but that the state also has a responsibility toward God, that there is no such thing as the doctrine of the neutrality of the state. But now that to the side for the moment. You see here that there is a whole list of things that are mentioned as being censurable in our edition of the Confession of Faith by the Church. This has to do with another restriction or limitation of Christian liberty. God has ordained power in the church and in the state, and we are to subject ourselves to these powers. And as we fail to do so, as we fail to render obedience to those whom the Lord has set over us, except in those areas where we must obey God rather than men, we're liable to punishment, and the institutions to which we are in subjection, or ought to be in subjection, are duty-bound toward God to proceed against us. They who oppose any lawful power upon pretense of Christian liberty, or the lawful exercise, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for publishing such opinions, maintaining them, as are contrary to the light of nature, or to the known principles of Christianity, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices, as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining of them, are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. The strange word, censure of the church in our time and to our ears, is it not? And yet, it's a word that comes to us straight from the teaching of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is entrusted to his church the power of the keys, the power of the preaching of the gospel and the administration of church discipline. And it's a power that's to be employed against those who abuse Christian liberty, who upon pretense of being in a position to do this or that upon the basis of fancied Christian liberty, fly in the face of the authority established by God, to be used against them in order to the establishment of the external peace and order.